If we didn't show up at 11, at 9 o'clock, 9:15, I think it is, that I would make some people nervous. I knew that, and I tried to preempt that with some communication. But if that didn't come through, I apologize, and we're glad appreciate the prayer for us as we traveled up here this morning. You may be getting a sheet here in just a moment. Let me put myself together. We did a series in Sudbury, we're probably finished up now. We do a little bit of a curriculum, and we kind of rotate it. It's an idea that we got from another local seminar, and we just move through material. We had a curriculum that wanted to talk about Christian living, and we had a monthly talk. Once a month, we would tackle the subject of some concept about Christian living. One series we had on overview of the Old Testament, and that's something that maybe you just finished there. And we did another one, which was a series of the overview of the New Testament. Sort of it's a bit of an undertaking because it's spread out over a year. And this past year, we did one which is on the subject of. Why do we do what we do? Why do we meet like we do? Here, most of you probably are very familiar. Maybe this is a place you regularly come to on a Sunday morning. Maybe it isn't. But it's a good question to ask wherever you go. So, well, why do the people where they are do what they do? Why is it that I go to a lot of other places and they seem to have a pastor, an individual who's sort of tasked with the responsibility of most of the public ministry, and why is it here that it's not the case? And how does a church pay for carry the cost of running it? How do people share in those? We seem to have different roles and responsibilities. Why is it that is the case? There are some distinctions in between men and women. Why is that the case? What does it mean to be part of a local church? What does fellowship mean? So we have to. We were asking all these questions. And it occurred to me, probably because somebody else pointed out to me, that here's a New Testament principle that we don't speak about very often, but maybe it's so obvious you can't escape it, but you could miss it if you read through the New Testament or read through the Bible as a whole. Here's a principle that should characterize any gathering of the Lord's people who call on the name of Jesus Christ. It should be this principle that we should be characterized by being people who love one another. Well, that seems so glaringly obvious, and I'm going to think about that for a few minutes or for in the balance of our time. But if there was many things that could be known, maybe, again, I know some of you are visitors here this morning, but most of you are regulars. But if there was something that was known about Grace Bible Chapel, what would it be? Or where we attend in Sudbury, or any local church, wherever God's people are gathered, said, what would it be? Well, they're known, they're a friendly lot, or they are really serious about the Word of God. They just take this book, the Bible, and they treat it incredibly seriously. Well, that would be a good thing. But wouldn't it be a lovely thing if all they knew about Grace Bible Chapel, or where we attend, Sudbury Bible Fellowship, is, man, I don't know what, these people are weird, I don't understand anything they say when I come there, but I'll tell you one thing. They are loving people. Now that would be a wonderful thing to be described by. That the men and women, the young people, the families that attend or are part of Grace Bible Chapel, they are a loving people. And I think that as much as any of those other things are New Testament principles, so things like the roles and responsibilities, what does it mean to be in fellowship in a local church, and why is it that we don't have a pastor? All those are good questions to ask. Why do we do what we do? I think that, and out of that, we draw clear direction that the New Testament gives us. Here's a good thing that I think should characterize every local church, and it should be this, that we are people that are characterized by this, that we love one another. Now, that should be so obvious, but take your Bibles if you have one, and if you don't, I'll read for you John chapter 13. Here's something that Jesus said to his disciples near the end of his public ministry, just as he was about to go to this place of this terrible death at a cross, he gathered his disciples into a sort of opportunity to share some very important things to them, very personal things with them. And so the instruction here is for those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 13, we have this by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here's his lesson. There are many things that should mark those who are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but here's one of them. And it is this, that they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you love each other? And you can ask yourself, I'm going to ask you to think about that in a bit. I'm going to ask you to show me your love. Somebody can show me some love here. Because can I get a glass of water? I'm going to see who here. Who am I? Just give me anything, a glass, unless I'm missing it. No, I'm not. But I appreciate that. So here it is. He says that here, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You don't have to turn there, but later on in the book of Hebrews, which is a little later, much further on in the Bible, we read this verse. The writer there speaking to those Christians, it says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name." Now here's love. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. He said, "Here's how you have shown toward his name." He says Hebrews chapter 6. And then I put an equal sign there in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, if you have your Bibles there. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name." And then I put an equal sign in my Bible. Because it says this, the next comment is this, "in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." See, sometimes we could say, you might proclaim, maybe you did this morning, "Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. Lord Jesus, I love you. You're my Savior. I understand that. You went into a horrible death to pay the cost of putting me back in a right relationship with you. I love you." But here's what the Bible says. That's lovely. That's a wonderful expression. But it says, if you want to put that into something that I can see, it says this, "in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." I'll tell you this. If you want to measure, I think a very good measuring stick for your love for the Lord Jesus Christ is, do you love the brethren? And here's, and the Lord would say this in John chapter 13. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. These guys are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? If you have love for one another. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you have your Bibles there. If you don't, what I did there, if you have this little handout, is I put 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I just sort of walked through that. There are 15 descriptions of what love is like there. And there's a long list there. One of the translations in the King James Version, and the other, the New American Standard Version. And I left a little space for you if you want to make notes. But 1 Corinthians 13 will often be read this time of year if you attend a wedding, right? Whether people are church goers or not, if maybe you've never heard this passage, but I would be surprised if you hadn't. But this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, often gets read at weddings. And in some sense, I would say, as I think about it, I think it's somewhat romanticized. The chapter itself is a bit romanticized in our own culture and maybe even in our own thinking. In fact, if you read chapter 13, and I'm going to get you to walk through it, I'm going to unpack it for the next few minutes, you're going to realize there's nothing romantic about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There's nothing really that romantic about. I'm sorry if I'm blowing up some idea you have, but there's actually nothing very romantic about this chapter. And we're going to think about that for a few minutes this morning. I didn't include this, but that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, begins with these words. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I were to have the gift of prophecy and knew all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I had all faith so as to remove mountains, that would be impressive, and do not have love, I am nothing. If I was to be so gifted so that you would be so impressed by such an individual who could open up all the mysteries, all the knowledge, maybe all the depths of this book, this rich book, the Bible, but there was no love in that individual, the Bible says Paul says about himself, if I was able to be that, described like that, I am nothing. Listen to this description. I would be impressed. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, what sacrifice? It says this, and do not have love, it profits me nothing. You can be, the thing is, when I read that, when I read those descriptions, I would be impressed if I met somebody who was willing to make that kind of self-sacrifice. I would be holding them up and said, you've got to meet this individual. But here it is. If they weren't characterized by love, it says about them, it profits me nothing. Well, let's think about these 15 descriptions for a few minutes this morning. 15 descriptions of what love looks like. Because I can say I love the brethren. I can tell my wife that I love her. But many of you who are husbands, you can say all that you want. You can have words of affection, but listen, it's got to somehow translate into something tangible. And that's the same case here. Love, apart from that, love profits me nothing. It says it profits me nothing. Now we have these descriptions. And I'll think about each of those things for a few minutes. I'll unpack it very quickly. And I think the reason I'm trying to do this in my own experience is that I think we read a passage like this, or probably many other New Testament passages, and we easily gloss over it. And we say amen, and we get to the end, and we never really think about what does that mean for me. So I want that, in part, this has been helpful for myself as I've chewed over this over the last several weeks. So it's the first thing it says is love is patient. And the word literally means the idea of having a temper that's long. That is, that could be translated often in the New Testament to be long suffering. That's the idea. And there is a translator who many of you would have appreciated and enjoyed. His name is Vine. He said this is the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation. It's not ready to retaliate. It's not ready to punish. It's actually the opposite of anger, and it's associated with mercy and the character of God. How many of you are like that? Or how many of you can think of many occasions where, man, you're not patient? In fact, you're ready to pounce, aren't you? And this is a nature that we all kind of struggle with. But sometimes when you've felt it and you've been under the pressure and you said this person deserves it, and somebody says, yeah, they deserve it. And the idea that is saying is this: this is what love is. Love is patient. We probably all of that, those moments in our experience, maybe in our home with our children, and we need to sort of hold back. That's the description of love. The word, the next thing is love is kind. And that's what this is. This is another way of putting it, or the way I'm translating it, the way I'm helping you understand, or I'm understanding the meaning is this: love isn't love in action. That's what kindness is. Love, it's love in action. Paul would say to the Galatians, through love, serve one another. It's as I was saying earlier, it's not enough to say, I love the brethren. We need to put that into something, some sort of tangible, sort of something that we can put our hands around. And Paul, in talking to these very able, like this amazing group of believers in Corinth, says, listen, this is what love looks like. Love is patient. It's not going to respond. It's self-restraint in the face of provocation. But here it is. It's love is kind. It's love in action. Paul says to the Ephesians later on, be kind toward one another. He says, love is not jealous. And That's sort of a, that's there are a couple of ideas that are, I think, that are included in that. Most often in the New Testament, the word is translated jealous. It is the idea of sometimes we look at, have you ever been in this position? You've seen others and you've seen their prosperity. Do you understand this idea? You've seen how others are doing well, their good fortunes. Maybe you find yourself looking at somebody else's gifts or possessions or place of influence, and we wish that was us. Well, if you've had that experience, and I know what that feels like, and I trust that many of you understand that when I start describing that, you know what it says? That is not love. Love is not resentful of others' good fortunes. Rather, love is not, it says, love is not jealous. You notice there are 15 descriptions, but quite a few of the descriptions are in the negative, aren't they? Right? Paul was talking to a group of believers that were very, that if you read through the book of Corinthians, first or second, there are two books written to this group of Christians. Paul had to talk to them. By the way, they're a motley crew. I mean, they struggle with jealousy and strife. There was competition. There were individuals in this church. Can you imagine? A church where there was one brother that was taking another brother or another Christian in the same church gathering, and they said, they were in court, seeking somebody to deliberate over some matter or some difference between the two of them. There was all sorts of immorality in this local church. They were incredibly gifted as far as spiritual gift is concerned. And they were proud of it. And Paul had to write, in smack dab between chapter 12, which is about spiritual gift, and chapter 13, also about spiritual gift, is this wonderful chapter about what love looks like. He says, you could have all of this, but saints, he said to these, what you need to have is, what you need to be characterized by is love. He says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. And the next expression is love. Now, this is a misspelling if you've noticed it already. Love vaunteth not itself. That's that old English. But here it is. It's love does not brag. That's an old-fashioned term, eh? I can remember growing up and saying, oh, that character is a braggart. Now, none of you would hear it. And that would be foreign to us. But I remember hearing that. But then I started thinking about it. I said, you know, that still goes on today. It is the idea of the outward display to exalt oneself. Have you ever seen that in yourself, first of all? The idea of elevating oneself. Unfortunately, maybe it's the era we live in, it's the age we live in, all the various media that we have. It's easy to do that, isn't it? I'm not on Facebook, so I wouldn't know this. But I think that I've sort of looked over my wife's shoulder enough times that say, oh yeah, this person is just, they're lauding their achievements. They want the world to see them. This is the idea. That's the idea behind this word, love. That's what love looks like. It says, the outward display to exalt or elevate oneself. And unfortunately, we're living in a culture that says, that's okay, actually. We sort of applaud that now. We've not realized that's not what love looks like. There's a reason that it is not. Maybe you don't do that. Maybe you say, well, I would never do that. But then the next, the counter to that is this, love does not brag and it is not arrogant. And that's the part that nobody sees. Oh, we might not sort of promote all of our accomplishments or the places we've gone or the things that we do, or we want people to see us in a certain light. We may not esteem ourselves. We might not put ourselves out there on a medium like Facebook or whatever the medium is. But we might have this struggle going on right in between these 2 years of ours, right? And the idea of error, the idea of the word is literally, it's like the idea of blowing up a bubble, blowing up a balloon, to puff up. That's the old English word, to puff up, to blow up. And it's the idea of having an inflated sense of oneself. And maybe that's not something that anybody sees, but there's something that can happen even between these ears of ours, doesn't it? Paul would say to these Christians, you know, knowledge, you know, all this knowledge. You know, you guys, there might be people here who have a great understanding of the Word of God. And that was the case even in Corinth. And you know, you know this book. Man, people come to you for answers. But you know, there's a real danger, isn't it? Even in our own circles, we pride ourselves on being people who we know God's word. There's a real danger too, right? Isn't there? Paul would say to them, knowledge puffeth up. That's the word, that's the idea. But love builds up. Love edifies. And we should be, this is not love. Love is not arrogant. Love doesn't sort of say, love doesn't really, and have you ever found yourself, we chatted with, Leslie and I chatting on the way up, you know, have you ever found yourself in that situation where you're looking at somebody and you know, it's so easy to sort of see the failings. It's actually so easy to see the failure of other people, isn't it? In my own family, in my own local church. And sometimes I have to ask myself, is that criticism really, behind that criticism, if I could kind of get behind that, is part of it, actually, I have a bit of a sense of, I have an inflated sense of my own self. That's the idea. Love, that's not what love is. Now, here's an interesting word, and maybe it's not one that, but it applies to a number of things. There's a number of things that come under the umbrella of this next description of what love is not. Love is patient and is kind and is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant. And then it says this, does not act unbecomingly. Now, that's a bit of a strange word and one that we wouldn't use normally. But it is the idea of acting contrary to the standards of proper conduct or decency. There's a lot to this word, and it actually, you know, it is being considerate of how your behavior, the way you conduct yourself, how it affects other people. Isn't that interesting? It would be including this. Alexander Strock, shared me this book with, and then I sort of, that's what had got me thinking about some of these things. He wrote a book on loving leadership. And then he wrote, this is a version of that book, or is called 15 Descriptions of Love. But he had this. He says, it's consideration of how their behavior affects others, even in little things. Have you ever been in this context, or maybe you're the person that's being described here, talking over other people, not listening, ignoring other people's ideas, making cutting comments and threats, bullying and showing disrespect to those who disagree? Now, we think this is funny sometimes when we do it amongst young people, but isn't it? Or we see that kind of, you see that going on sometimes between people, and they're joking with one another. But what happens when it goes on in the workplace? And what happens if it goes on in your marriage? Is it possible that we sometimes act unbecomingly? We're not thinking sometimes about how our actions affect other people. Love does not act unbecomingly. Here's another one that's obvious maybe. Love does not seek its own. It's not interested in your own agenda, in your own advancement, and in your own interest. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 3. Here's the invocation there. Let each regard one another as more important than yourselves. I tell you, when I read these descriptions, you know what? When I started really looking at them, they started bothering me. I hope I've sort of pulled the romantic out of this chapter, right? Because I started reading this and I said, every time I read one of these descriptions, I sort of was convicted. I was bothered. Because there are many occasions in my home, with my kids, in my marriage, in my workplace, where I am, this is not what love is. This doesn't characterize my life. I'm interested in what I want. I'm interested in my own agenda, in my own advancement, in my own interest. But that's not what love is. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. You know, many of us, maybe it's true in some of our homes. We're on simmer, right? We're just right there we're just right there below boiling, right? And it doesn't take much for us to erupt. I've found myself in that situation. It says, love is not provoked. It is not roused to anger. James would say to us to be quick to hear, to be slow to speak, and to be slow to anger. Is not easily provoked. Actually, the word easily is not in there. It's just that is not provoked. That's the idea there. Now, here's a tough one. Does not take into an account a wrong suffered. I knew, I shared this as I said, I know a believer who, I think a genuine believer who has a book. She had a book, and she had two other believers she had a problem with. And she had a book of all the wrongs, all the offenses that she had endured at their hands. And one day she invited them over to their home, to her home, and opened up this book, and in, with a couple older to her, went through all of these things. Now, that's crazy. And I trust that none of us have a book like that, but is it possible that we could keep a record of wrongs? And the word is, it's an accounting word. I've got my income here, and I've got my debits, and I've got what's left over here. That's the idea here, that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Is it possible that we could find ourselves, maybe you don't have a book like that, I hope not, but we can harbor, we could have some thoughts, right? We could have something that somebody did to me maybe years ago. Somebody told me about a group of elders that they said, I'm not going to participate. I'm attending here, but I'm not going to be participating. It's because of something that the elders had done to them, some offense that had taken place years ago. And the irony was that those elders that had done something that offended this person, they had died. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Even as I say that, I want to be sensitive too, because I imagine in an audience this size, you know, it doesn't matter. I bet there are some of you who have been wronged terribly. You know, you even as I say that, that there's something that bothers you because you're saying to, you're maybe saying, you don't understand the hurt that I've endured or the way, I appreciate that. I'm going to come back to this in just a moment. Because when I read this description of what love is or what love is not, I'm going to tell you one thing. In my own experience, this is not something you will ever produce. This is not natural. The natural man wants to keep a record of wrongs. And maybe today, this morning, this day you have, you know, and if you have, you nurse an old wound, right? Or you look, if you find yourself looking for an opportunity to get even, you're keeping a record of wrongs in your life. That's not what love is. And I'm going to tell you, that's what my natural man wants to do. My natural man is interested in Sam Ooman and what Sam Ooman wants. And if I understand that, but what I read, when I read this, the truth is, it's not natural. To love like this is supernatural. We'll think about that as we come down to the last few descriptions here. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Literally, there's no pleasure when the, literally it would be a number of things. It says, there's no pleasure when the wicked are perished. Do you ever enter into juicy gossip? You know, so oh, I want to hear about that. That's not what love is. Love takes no joy in hearing how about the failure of other Christians. It's not easy. It's not ready to expose somebody's failings, their sin. Rather, there's discretion. There's sensitivity. I had read this a while ago. C.S. Lewis said this. Suppose one reads a story of filthy atrocities in the paper. Then suppose that something turns up suggesting that the story might not be quite as true, or not quite as bad as it made out. Is one's first feeling, thank God, even they aren't as quite as bad as that? Or is it the feeling of disappointment and even a determination to cling to the first story for the sheer pleasure of thinking your enemies are as bad as possible? If it is the second, then I'm afraid the first step in the process, which is follows is to the end, will make us into devils. I mean, I when I read that, I kind of recognize something about that. But here's the description. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. There is no pleasure in that. But in fact, the opposite of it is true. Love rejoices with the truth. John would say to this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. I mean, that should be the opposite of us. I should hear, oh, I'm you're thriving. You're flourishing. I'm glad that ministry is taking off. I see your children are doing well. I mean, you got something has come together. I'm so glad to hear about that. That should be the attitude of those who want to be characterized by Christ-like love. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. There's an interesting word here. It isn't just the idea. It's the idea of two things. It's the idea of a cover. And a cover does one thing. It protects something that's underneath it. So there's the idea of to bear all things is the idea of protection. But there's another idea is to support. It's the opposite idea. And so this is the idea of protecting or preserving by covering. It's the idea of protection, of support. I would suggest it's even the idea of loyalty. That's the kind of love that's being described here. Love bears all things. It believes all things. You know, that's tough. And it's not saying this, I just say everything you say, I believe it. It's more than that. It's far more than, it's not that. It's this, it sees people in the best light. It sees their worth and their potential. And I'll tell you, I see it in my own heart, the opposite. I see cynicism. I see a jadedness. I said, not this person again, and not this situation again. And here's what love looks like. It believes all things. It says it hopes all things. Alexander Stock, talking about that passage from 1 Corinthians, talking about the Corinthian church, says this: the situation in the church at Corinth was such a mess, but Paul never gave up hope. He doesn't despair. He doesn't walk away from them in frustration. He writes letters. He visits. He sends representatives. He prays. See, this is what love looks like. Finally, he says, love endures all things, and that's the idea of courage. And far more could be said about any of those details. But I want to think now about something as we close here. You know, I noticed a number of things about that passage, and maybe you have as well. It says, you notice most of the descriptions, well, quite a few of them at least, they're in the negative, aren't they? I mean, Paul was writing to a Corinthian church. Maybe Paul is writing to the group of believers here at Grace Bible Chapel. And there are matters there were matters in that church that needed to be addressed. Well, and that's the case here too. You know, sometimes what we need too is we need to think about he has to be fairly direct. I think he's talking about those things because he says that there were those things going on. There was jealousy. We read about that. There was division. There was strife. There were people rejoicing in things that were unrighteous. This is what characterized that local church. And Paul spoke to that because, you know, in some sense, that's the character of our hearts, in some sense. The second thing, I already referenced it, is this. When I read that list of things, and somebody, maybe you're reading that, maybe you're listening to me or following along as we go through that, you say, well, of course, yes. Sometimes we can settle for mediocrity, can't we? Well, sometimes we can say amongst ourselves, well, yeah, have you found yourself sort of laughing at a situation? And maybe even saying, well, that's we don't expect that anymore. We don't expect Christians to operate at that level. We can do that. We can do that amongst ourselves. And we settle a bit of mediocrity even in our own living, our own connections with one another. But I notice, as I've pointed out, as I said earlier, when I read this list, there's nothing natural about any of this. In fact, this is very unnatural. I referenced C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, who was a great, a tremendous writer, and somebody probably many of you have enjoyed. But he described there are three kinds of love. In the New Testament, we use the word love for everything, right? Oh, I love pizza. And I love my wife, you know, and I love my kids. And we don't mean that in the same way. We know when we hopefully don't mean that in the same way. But in the Greek, in which the New Testament was written, there were many words for love. And in saying that, C.S. Lewis said there are three kinds of love. You'll recognize all three. We see them all the time. There is this kind of love in the world in which you're living in, you and I are living in. It says, I love you because... Right? We all hear this all the time. I love you because you're beautiful. I love you because you treat me well. You give me gifts. You give me a sense of status and of worth. I love you because you make me feel good. And that describes many relationships that people find themselves in today. I love you because. There's another kind of love he points out. He says, I love you if. There's a lot of that going on today. Says, I love you if you pay your share of the expenses, if you continue to treat me well, if you stay healthy and fit and attractive. I love you if you love me. And as long as something better doesn't come around, I love you as well. I will continue to love you. There's a lot of that love. There's a lot of that love. But the Greek word that is translated agape, which I think many of you would be familiar, is a very unique word for the love. And it is not, I love you because, and it is not, I love you if. And this is the kind of love that you only see when we understand who God is, and it's this. It's, I love you regardless. It says, I love you regardless of whether you love me. I love you regardless of whether my needs are being met. I love you regardless of whether circumstances are favorable. Let me now think about the passage we just read. I love you and I will not be jealous of your success. I love you and I'm not keeping a record of offenses. I love you and I want to put your needs before my own. I love you and I want to show you kindness. I love you and I want to think and do the very best for you. This is the kind of love that God is talking about here. And you know, we're not familiar with that love, actually, right? But that's the love, that's supernatural, actually. There's nothing in me that wants to produce that love. And the greatest expression of that love, when we talk about that word, the great expression of I love you regardless is the cross, right? The only reason I know anything about that, like I wouldn't know anything about that in myself, because in myself I know what I produce. I know the jealousy, and I know the unkindness, and I know all the other things that don't characterize the kind of love that comes out of me. But when I read that passage, I said it's supernatural. And the reason the place I understand that love is when I look at the cross. The cross is the place where God says, "Let me tell you how much I love you." And this is what God is saying at the cross. And listen closely. Listen very clearly to what I'm saying, what I'm saying right now. I love you, and I know all about you. And I know all about your brokenness, and I know all about the sin that has led to the brokenness that exists between me and you. This is God speaking. But I love you so much, I have paid the cost of repairing this relationship. And that's what the cross is about, right? The cross is God saying, I love you so much, and I know all about you. I know all about the secrets of your lives. I know all about the dark corners that nobody else knows. I know all about the sins that have led to all the brokenness that exists, and that bars me from a relationship. I love you so much that I sent my son to go to a cross and pay the great cost of repairing this relationship. That's the cost of my sins. And you know, I think it even gets better than that. The story of the gospel is even better than that. God not only does that would be unbelievable, but God says, listen, I'm coming to live inside you if you would accept my offer. And I'm going to change you, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. That's religion. Religion does that, changes you, tries to make you look good from the outside in. But God says, no, that will not work. You need a major renovation, don't you? And you need it from the inside. And God says, not only do I love you, but if you're willing to accept what my son has done, I'm willing to accept you. And it gets better than that. I'm going to live inside you. And this kind of love we read about as we read through that description of love, which is supernatural, says, I'm going to produce that in you. Oh, it's not going to happen like this. It's going to take time, but I'm going to produce that from you by living inside you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for a friend. You know, this is God said, this is the kind of love that I have for you. And this is the kind of love that he wants you and I to demonstrate in our lives, in each of our lives. I have, even as we finish up here, I think I put that there for you. Something that I've enjoyed over the last year, and a writer whose name, I think I misspelled his name, but I'll read you. You have it there on the back side of that page. And let me end with this as well. We should ever remember that Christianity is not a set of opinions, a system of dogmas, or a number of views. It's preeminently a living reality, a personal, practical, powerful thing telling itself out in all the scenes and circumstances of daily life, shedding its hallowed influence over the entire character and course, and imparting its heavenly tone to every relationship which one may be called of God to fill. In a word, it is that which flows from being associated with and occupied with Christ. This is Christianity. See, many people think Christianity is about things you do, places you go, or places you attend. Christianity is all about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. There may be clear views, correct notions, sound principles, without any fellowship with Jesus. But listen to this last line, but an orthodox creed without Christ will prove a cold, barren, dead thing. Saints, those here, you know, you maybe have all, we may have everything here. We may know it all, but if we do not have, we may have all the orthodoxy, as he says, we may have all the right teaching, but if we do not have Christ, if we are not characterized by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are nothing. It is a dead thing. It's a good reminder to all of us. Anyways, enjoyed sharing that as I've enjoyed it, and you can meditate on that. And all that said, let's just thank you for listening well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we look at this unbelievable description of love, and one thing I'll conclude is I don't measure up. I just can't. What comes out of me, Lord, is sad. But I am so glad that this is the way you love me. Father, I look at that. I wonder, I don't have to wonder, Father. There's no question to me. There's lots of questions when I look into the world to understand how much I'm loved there. But when I look at the cross, I see how much you love me. You knew all about me. You knew me all in all my failings and all my sin. You know all about yesterday, and you know all about tomorrow, and you still love me. I said, oh, Lord, you pay the price to put us back into a right relationship by sending your precious son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die where I deserve to die. And Lord, I'm mindful there are maybe somebody even here this morning. Maybe there's others. Lord, that they have, that transaction hasn't taken place. The love of your love is attractive, but they don't enjoy it in a personal way. Oh, I ask, Lord, they would do business with you. A life would be changed. Lord, I pray for the rest of us. Lord, maybe we've accepted the work of Christ. But Lord, what's coming out of us is not love, Father. In fact, there's so many things that are not unloving, that are very unloving. Oh, Lord, may this place, may what happens in this place be characterized by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely, Lord, we could ask, Lord, more love for thee and more love for one another. We'll need your help. We thank you for our time here today. We pray all these things in our Savior's name. Amen.